You are listening to the Point Harbor Church podcast. Experience a place where you can grow in your faith, connect with others, and discover the story God has for your life. For more resources, visit us online at pointharbor.com.
We're not even like to the sermon part yet, and God's already doing something crazy. Isn't that awesome? Watching all those kids get baptized, those people making that first step of obedience is awesome. So you might be wondering why I've decided to adorn myself with a scarf this morning. This scarf isn't just any scarf. This scarf belongs to the supporters of the Geelong Football Club. You see, when I grew up, my dad was a missionary in Australia. He helped a church plant kind of get started, and then he helped a church that was kind of struggling get reestablished. And when we were there, I was like every other kid. I went to elementary school. We called it primary school. And I remember the one day, I was just kind of hanging out in the schoolyard, and this kid approached me. His name was Hamish. He ended up becoming my best friend. And Hamish said, "Hey, Tim, what football team is your football team?" Because you see, that city, it has a really interesting dynamic. Most of the professional football teams are inside the city of Melbourne. Meaning, you can walk between their home fields. They've all since been torn down now. There's one stadium they all share, but they're all in the same city. There's a couple that are in the different states, but you've got all these people rooting for 15 different teams, and they go tooth and nail, man. They're crazy. And so I told him I didn't really know, and he's like, "Oh, well, guess what? Now you're a Geelong fan." And then as we became closer friends, we would watch games together. We would talk about the different players. One time we convinced my dad to bring me, him, my brother, and my brother's friend. My brother and my brother's friend rooted for a different team. So when the calendar had them both playing each other, we convinced my dad to bring all five of us to that game. And my dad was a pastor, so we sat in the nosebleeds, up where the people who enjoy the beverage cart more than the game sit. And we got an education, which was a blessing. But we had so much fun. And I can stand here and tell you that my team is the best team. This is the best team in the Australian Football League. I'm not talking about rugby. I'm talking about Australian rules football. This is the best team. And you might be thinking, "Well, yeah, Tim, we don't even know what you're talking about. Of course you can say it's the best team. They probably suck." I got proof. Look at this video.
Another 35-point quarter-time lead. Knocked down to Selwood. Wouldn't it be great? Got it working the right way. The skipper. The hero, the superstar, what a moment. Joel Selwood has nailed the goal. The emotions bubble over here at the MCG. Cats fans, stand up to your full height and celebrate this champions here team that has delivered you your 10th premiership.
Man, that was the Super Bowl. That was the grand final. Did you see the score? 87 points they beat them by. 87 fair dinkum points they got beat by. And you know what was crazy is that all week leading up to that game, everyone was saying there's no way Geelong is going to win this. They're older, they're beat up, they've had some injury. Everybody on the Sydney Swans is healthy and young. And they just know that too old, too achy. The Swans got crushed. I actually drove to Richmond to watch this game with a group of expats. And we were in there, and it was the game started at midnight, and we watched it all the way to 3 o'clock in the morning. And I wore this scarf. And everybody in there was like, "Oh, you're a Geelong fan, eh?" I'm like, "Yeah, that's right." And then it kind of got to the point where I probably should have gone home, but I didn't. My team's the best team. My team is the best team. If you guys can grab your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 2 this morning, That's where we're going to live. We're going to continue our sermon series in Philippians. I've got full confidence in the Cats. I think they're awesome. I think they're fun to watch. I think that no other team has beat another team by that much in the Fairmont final. But as much as I've got confidence in the Cats, I have the blessing to have confidence in my faith. I know that Jesus is the best. But the fact of the matter is when we take a look at what's happening in the globe and even here in our own country, there are a lot of people that are really struggling with their faith. I've got some stats that are upsetting. 65% of Christians have experienced doubt at one point in their life. At one point in their life, they've gotten to the point where they felt as though believing in Jesus might not be the move for them. I've been a part of that number myself. I think most of us in the room have. We felt as though we might, I don't know. Again, by the grace of God, I now can stand here. I'm confident in who Jesus is and what he's done for me. However, like, that's a real reality that people have to experience. 65% of Christians report feeling doubt. Of that 65%, 26% are currently dealing with this doubt, meaning today, a quarter of the room that has professed their faith in Jesus and has been baptized, if they died on the way going home from church, they're unsure as to where they would go. That's how they feel. It gets worse. 65 to 75%, and depending on who you ask, maybe even more of Christians leave the church after high school. And that's really poignant today because we're going to be celebrating our graduates today. Statistically, 64 to 75%, and maybe even more depending on what research you look at, leave the church after high school. And you know why that I think is so brutal? It's because, like, as a parent, like, I know how hard it is to get my kid out of the church for church on Sunday morning. Out of the house, rather, for church. Like, it's not easy. Like, you guys, you know, if you know my family, like, you know, like, my wife is very, she's very granola, okay? And we're not really allowed to have sugar, like, at all. And so Tucker will actually read, he's my oldest, he'll read the labels on food to see how many grams of sugar are in them, because he knows he's only allowed 15 a day, and if something gets got 12, it's not worth it. I kid you not. On Sunday morning, he's allowed to have sugar cereal. Now, it's still, like, all natural and, like, blessed by, like, an Alaskan monk and, like, you know, it's part of the money that, you know, goes to the rainforest and, you know, it's a thing. But, like we get it. We get it. Getting your kids to church is hard. So you get them to church for 18 years and you pour all this effort into teaching them the ways of God, and then as soon as you send them off, you call them on a Sunday afternoon and ask them how church was, and, like, actually, I haven't been yet in 2 years. It's heartbreaking. It's hard. And then, God forbid, you go on social media and you see this onslaught of just false teaching. You see this over, like, I was on there, I did an experiment. I hopped on my phone and I scrolled for 10 minutes. I set a timer. In that 10 minutes, I saw three different separate false teachers. Just saying, just random. Like, it sounded good, but it was just, it wasn't even, like, one was on purpose bad, but, like, the dude, just random. And everyone's in the congregation clapping and waving and, like, woo-woo, go get him. And I'm like, that guy didn't say anything. And then you see, like, people deconstructing their faith, giving up the Lord. And I'm not saying, like, if you're currently in that process, can I just say something? Like, we want to do that with you. What do you mean? Like, as you deconstruct and you start to ask really difficult questions about what you believe, like, ask the questions. Let's talk about them together. Don't do that by yourself. That's a very difficult thing. And I'm saying that, like, we don't want people to leave the church at all. That's not what I'm saying. We're not okay with that. But what I am saying is that when people start to ask difficult questions, I would love to ask those questions with them and see what those questions, the answers to those questions are in God's word. Because life is really difficult. And sometimes when something really hard happens and it scares you, and the only thing you remember from church because you weren't really paying attention is that Noah put the animals in the ark two by two, it can be really difficult to figure out how those two things connect. And that's real. So let's have those conversations. But you see these people, these famous people, even relinquishing their faith. And I think that we as a people, as a nation, as a globe, are sitting here asking ourselves, is Team Jesus the correct choice? I think we're wondering as a people, I think the ache of the American heart is Jesus the answer for me? Is Jesus the answer for me? I see it as a minister. I feel it as a Christian. I see stuff on social media that makes me just ache. People in 2025 are experiencing physical, emotional, and spiritual pain. And they are trying to make sense of it. And from some of us, the Jesus that we came away with is just not big enough. And we don't understand. And so we look at Jesus like, well, if Jesus isn't big enough, then this problem, then I need to find something that is big enough for this problem, and we leave Jesus behind. Well, today in Philippians chapter 2, 9 through 11, we're going to see Paul tell Christians, the Christians in Philippi, just how big Jesus is. And because of how big he is, we can know how confident we can be in our choice of Team Jesus. You guys ready? This is going to be incredible. I'm so excited about today's text. So, excuse me, Philippians 2, 9 through 11 says this. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Lord, we have a great need for you this morning. God, I pray that you would take every thought captive. God, I pray that your Holy Spirit work on hearts this morning. God, I pray that you would empty me of myself. God, I pray that you would help me rely wholly on you. Lord, for the people in this room that don't know you yet, God, I pray that they would hear your words. Challenge your church to be different on Monday morning, Lord. Only because of your word. In your name we pray. Amen. When you take a look at this text, Paul gives a really good introduction. He gives, I think, one of the best introductions. He says, therefore. And we know that when you see therefore in Scripture, you have to ask yourself the question, what's the therefore? I love that. I love that. Yes. You have to read up. Well, last week we did read up, right? Pastor John told us all of the accolades of Jesus. Most notably, he humbly obeyed even until death. Jesus did that. And what Paul is saying is because Jesus did those things. Because Jesus did those things, then, because of the way Jesus acted in the previous passage, we see God giving him a title. We see everyone in heaven and on earth and under the earth, people who have died, agreeing to that title. Because of this image of every human ever created, ever worshiping Jesus, and because of all of that, God gets the glory. Because his plan that was given to humanity in Genesis chapter 3, right, when Adam and Eve sinned, and then God told everyone what things were going to look like now, he said, I'm going to send someone that's going to bruise your, someone's going to crush you, snake, and you are going to bruise his heel. The Bible study that we do with Tucker refers to Jesus as the snake crusher, which I think is awesome. And it's probably just because I'm a dude. But we were promised the snake crusher, and because he crushed the snake in the way that God had ordained, he has been given this title, And because God's plan worked, God gets the glory. Let's look at what Paul's communicating here in finer detail. The first thing that we see in this text is this. Jesus was given the title. He was given the title. He was given the title. Nobody in here, if we're honest, likes people that show up with titles that they created for themselves. Right? Like, everyone's like, all right, bud, whatever you need. Right? Like, cool. Like, remember The Office, Dwight? He'd be like, I am the assistant to the regional manager. Like, okay. No, you're not. All right? Like, let's not hurt ourselves, okay? Or when someone walks in, we're like, I am the best. And we're like, I'm sure you think that. There's just something about titles. They've got to be given by somebody else. And we can see that God gave Jesus this title. The same way that when we see someone on the sports field do something amazing, we give them the title of greats. We see Jesus do something unthinkable for sinners in a way that we just can't fathom. And so God gave him the title of not just great, but greater. God put him on the top shelf. There is no one grander than Jesus. And not only did he give him a title, he gave him, it says, the name that is above every name. You see, names in this culture had meaning. It's not just like, I wonder what four sounds we can construct together to come up with a name. It had meaning. It had depth. It had weight. To reference someone's name meant to reference their very identity. Their very essence was carried in their name. Their innermost parts were carried in their name. And so when God gave Jesus this elevated title, he didn't just say, hey, Jesus is the captain. He actually lifted the entirety of Jesus and put him on the top shelf. There is no one greater than Jesus. Everything about him has been elevated. Everything about him is better than everything else. Everything. 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 And what's interesting is that when you look at verse 9, it says that God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him. The Greek word for bestowed here actually directly translates into graciously given. And when I read that, I thought that was interesting because my traditional view of grace is that I've received something that I don't deserve. I have graciously received the gift of forgiveness. I am a wretched sinner. I'm the worst. But by the grace of God, I have been forgiven and I'm going to be in heaven. By the grace of God, I get to live a life more abundant here on earth. By the grace of God. So I'm wondering, like, what is it? Because, like, Jesus definitely deserves the title. So what's the deal here? What Paul is trying to communicate in this text to the church at Philippi and to us thousands of years later is that Jesus did not have some kind of weird agreement with God the Father before he came down to earth. This isn't a quid pro quo movement. This isn't as Jesus is about to enter the womb of Mary, like, all right, God, remember, you said I was going to be elevated when we're done with this. Deeper, what Paul wants us to understand was that Jesus did not die for us out of the interest of self-gain. He didn't die for us so that people would write about him in this way. He died for us simply because he wanted us to have a path to salvation and to be able to interact with God the Father. That was his only purpose. His only purpose for coming to earth, being obedient, being sin-free for those 33 years, and to die in a horrid way on the cross, not once messing up, not once saying a thing he shouldn't have, being totally obedient even unto death, his only reason for that was for you and me. We've never experienced somebody on this earth doing something like that. I mean, even people that buy lunch for homeless people put it on social media now, which is weird. Please don't do that. Like, we have no context for this. And I'm so glad that it's written in there. Every word we believe in Scripture has a purpose. And I'm so glad this is in there, because any thought that Jesus might have had an ulterior motive here is eliminated, because the only reason that God gave him this title was because God wanted to, and not because Jesus had even said or thought anything of it. God chose to exalt him simply because of his character traits and behavior we covered last week. Jesus was given the title, and he was given it by God the Father because of what he had done, not because he asked or worked for it. Jesus humbled himself to die just for you. Just for you. The next thing that I think it's important we understand here is that Jesus' title we see in this text carries weight. If you look at verse 9, it says that he has the name that's above every name. And then it says, because of that, and then we see people bowing before him, because of what Jesus has done and because of the title given to him by God, we see people internally, by confessing with their mouth that he is Lord, and externally, by bowing down to how, like, we see them recognize who he is. People bow. People believe. You see, taking the knee in that culture is a sign of humility and respect. You see, when you get down, and in that culture, when you get down on your knee, and even in this culture to a certain extent, except if we were to start doing that to people, everyone would be like, well, that's weird. But when you do that, what you're doing is you're saying to that person and to everybody in the room, I recognize that your station is above my station. And so that no one in this room gets confused, I'm going to actively lower myself than you, so that when people look at us, they understand that I am less than you are. But we all know that people can do things and not mean it. Have you ever heard your kid say sorry to your other kid? We all know that people can do things and not mean it, and that's why this text is so special. Because not only are these people outwardly recognizing that Jesus is the greatest, they're internally grappling with that as well. This text mentions confession. It's not just saying words, because again, that could just be lip service. It's conveying the idea that people have had their internal mind converted to the understanding that Jesus is the greatest. These people believe it. Just like I hope you now believe that the Geelong Cats are the best football club to ever kick a Sharon, and that you come to the Cattery with me. It just is my, but these people believe that Jesus Christ, they believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. In their hearts, in their very fibers of their being, in their soul, they're convinced that what stands before them is Jesus, magnificent, above all, better than everything else. That's the image of this prophecy that we're seeing here. In this text, there is zero lip service. There is zero meaningless action. It is not present anywhere. Jesus has this title that carries weight, and because of that, people recognize him. We see that a little bit today. You know, when someone who's great at sports comes out onto the court, everyone loses their minds. When Taylor Swift comes out to start playing her music, everyone loses their minds because they recognize her and him or them or whoever that comes out or whatever as great. These people that are mentioned in heaven and on earth and under the earth recognize Jesus is great. The next thing I think that's important for us to understand is that Jesus' greatness has consensus. You see people talk about sports stars and singers or whatever as great, and you usually get like a bunch of people in a room and everyone's arguing about it and whatever. And I always thought that's kind of silly, because like the game has changed so much over the last like however many years, and like, you know, when early basketball, those guys had part-time jobs. Now everyone's part-time job in professional sports is just to get stronger and faster. Like, of course they're going to be better. And you have all these people arguing, but you can know that you're right when you say that my team is the greatest when there is consensus. You always feel more confident when you go into a place where everyone's rooting for the same team that you are. And you always feel like maybe you've got to defend yourself a little bit if you're a Dallas Cowboys fan, or if you walk into a room with other people with other shirts on. Like, you feel that, right? Well, I can know that the Cats are the greatest, and here's why. The team was founded in 1859. They've been around for a while. In that time, they've gone to their version of the Super Bowl, called the Grand Final, 19 times. And they won in 1925, 1931, 1937, 1951, 1952, 1963, 2007, 2009, 2011, and 2022. At home, in their home turf, they boast a 77% total win percentage over all that time. So you know that if you're going to their house, you're probably leaving a loser. Their recent success has been so unusual in that sport, because that sport's so hard on your body. It's not uncommon for your entire career to be 11 games, 15 games, 20, 30 games. That's not unusual, to the point where they celebrate guys when they hit 100 games or they hit 200 games or whatever. The guy that you saw crying, that's Tom Hawkins. I think he's up in the 500 games. He just retired this year. So they made a documentary about that team because people want to know what's happening inside that club where people are able to play for so long at such a high level. They want to know what the culture is. In that country, everyone has their club, but people recognize that that team is great and has greatness. In the same way, we're being told here by Paul that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. People that are in heaven that have died are going to come down to bow the knee and to confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord. People that have not died yet on earth are going to come and they're going to bow the knee and they're going to confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord. People that have already passed are going to stand in front of Jesus and bow the knee and confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord. In the three realms where intelligence exists, everyone is going to come together, and the entirety of the population of the human race ever is going to come together, and for the first and only time ever, are all at the same time, every human being ever, going to agree on the same thing. And that's that Jesus Christ is Lord. That kind of gives me goosebumps. We can't agree on anything in this country this year, let alone every single human being ever, spanning culture. You understand that if you went back in time and pulled out your AirPods and put them in and started playing a song in the 1300s, you'd be burned at the stake for being a witch? That culture in our culture and the cultures before and the cultures after are going to come together and go, I don't know why you're wearing that, but Jesus is Lord. That's bananas. And the coolest part of this prophecy is that this isn't Paul saying, hey guys, this is what I think is going to happen. But it's actually him quoting scripture from Isaiah. Look at Isaiah 45. We got it up on the screen. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. In other words, I'm promising this is going to happen. To me, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. That's God speaking. He's telling his people Israel that one day he's going to send someone so awesome and so powerful that everybody around is going to have to bow to him, and he will be a savior. Because of the foretold obedience of Christ, Jesus was placed in a position of authority above all, over all, through all, on the top shelf. There is just simply no one greater. That's the Jesus that you and I are talking about today. That's the Jesus we just sang about. That's the Jesus that people that just got baptized just pledged allegiance to in that way, by obedience. That's the Jesus we worship above all. So, struggling with your faith, looking for faith, trying to be encouraged in your faith this morning, watch what God's word says. Jesus is the greatest of all time. So how must our hearts respond? What do I do now? I've got some application points here that I think are really important for us as Christians and even as people that might not know where we stand yet. I think that our hearts need to respond in one way first, and that's I reorder my life to live for him. If Jesus really is the greatest, we need to reorder our lives to live for him. And frankly, this is where I kind of struggle a little bit personally. I ask myself the question, like, am I really bending my knee and confessing in everything that I do? In everything that I do, am I really making sure that I'm showing Jesus reverence? Am I really doing that? Am I really putting my preferences aside for the preferences of Christ? What are my actual priorities? Am I seeking Jesus in this thing that I'm about to embark on? Is my goal to fulfill self, or is my goal to fulfill the work of Christ? Well, Tim, that's kind of deep. Yes, because the eternity sometimes of the people around me is going to be impacted as to whether or not I say yes. And that has nothing to do with the fact that I'm on staff here. There are people that you do life with that will never darken the door of a church. You've been sent to them. Here's another question that kind of is the worst. Am I parenting my kids well? I don't care if my boys and any other kids that we may or may not have, if the Lord so blesses us, I don't care if they're financially successful. I don't care if they ever get a promotion at work. I don't care if they can't keep a job, as long as they're giving it a fair dinkum effort. What I will be asking them, though, is like, hey, what are you doing for Jesus in the workplace? I hope that my boys leave my house as trained disciple makers, not just people that like have a Bible in the house, but as people who seek out the lost and show them the way to Jesus Christ. When I'm talking to my son about the 10 jobs he's lost over the last year, and I'm probably giving him money, I'm going to ask him, who are you witnessing to? And God, I pray that he's like, oh, at all those 10 jobs, man, I started this really weird Bible study. One dude from every one of those 10 jobs, we're all together, and we're talking about Jesus. Actually, the last job that I had before I ended up in full-time ministry, I got laid off because my performance metrics weren't high enough. And you know what's funny is that when I left, I got laid off, and they said, you can still work here for 3 more months on another project, but at the end of that, your employment will be terminated. And so at that same time, God was doing this amazing thing. I ended up getting a full-time job at a church that me and my wife had been attending faithfully for like a year and a half beforehand, and those things just totally met in the middle, which meant that I started my new job, and I got my severance package at the same time because, like, God's real, and that was awesome. So that all happened. And actually, I went into my manager and like, hey, I just want to let you know, like, I'm not doing that extra project because I'm going to go start my church job. And he was like, yes, that's what God made you to do, man. That's awesome. And I don't even think that guy believes in Jesus. I got to tell my coworker every single day about the gospel, and we had real gospel conversations on the way out of the office. Because my parents taught me that. Church, are we respecting husbands even when they're acting like husbands? Are we loving wives even when they're acting like wives? Are we? Because if we're not living for Jesus. Do people around me notice my Jesus jersey? If I haven't said it, have I done it? Am I harboring sin in my life because it seems good to me? Am I a gossip? Am I disrespectful to people around me? Am I doing a bad job at my place of employment because I just can't be bothered? These are really hard questions, but Jesus is the greatest. Look at what he's done for us. While we were still the worst, he died for us. As a servant, are we responding to the call? Am I living for him? Because I want to tell you a secret. When you start living for Jesus, that's how you experience the good life. Rent's late, the fridge is bare, your kids are crazy, but you look at your wife, you look at your husband, and you sit back and you go, Jesus is king, and I'm the luckiest person here on this earth. Because you're living the good life. The second thing I think we need to do is we need to promote him. When we like our team, we tell everyone with bumper stickers. We wear our scarves. We wear our jerseys. Like if you're in the Philadelphia area, like every time you see somebody with a piece of Philadelphia on, you go, go Birds. That's what you do, right?
No.
we'll talk about that after. Why is it, church, that we live in a world where most of the people we interact with know more about our sports affiliation than with our affiliation with Jesus? Look at how Jesus did things. Just do the same things. He called people that he had spent time with unto himself. I mean, look at Levi in Luke chapter 5. He walks by him, goes, hey, guess what? You're coming with me. Levi had just watched him heal somebody, and so he went because he was interested, and then Jesus had a meal with all of the unmentionables of the town. You know what would just bless my heart? If someone came up to me and said, Tim, I want to start a point group, but I'm not going to invite anyone from church. I'm only going to invite the people I work with and the people that are in my neighborhood. I know that they all don't know Jesus. We're going to sit in my backyard. We're going to use that pizza oven I spent a bunch of money on but never use. And we're going to sit and we're going to talk about Jesus. We're going to talk about Jesus. That would blow me away. And then I would beg if I could also come. When I disciple people, I ask them the same question every week when we meet. I ask, who are you witnessing to? Church, let me ask you that. Who currently in your life right now are you witnessing to? And if you are drawing a blank, it's okay. Go find somebody. And don't like grab them on Monday morning and say, can I tell you about Jesus? No, don't do that. Actively pray that God would give you insight into their life. Offer to pray for them. I didn't share this in any of the services, but I had this amazing opportunity when I was working at Bank of America. This woman was in tears. She was on a team I was working on, and she grabbed me, and she pulled me into a conference room and closed the door. I was like, what is happening? Her daughter was experiencing severe mental illness and was in the hospital. And because of that mental illness, her church had excommunicated her and her family, and she had no one to turn to. And she said, Tim, would you please just pray with me? I know you're a man of God. If people only know you're a Commanders fan, they're never going to do that. They're not. I know that that's funny because we like to joke about sports teams, but hear me. If people only know who you root for and not Jesus, they are never going to ask you to pray for them. And you have eliminated your opportunity to witness. Promote Jesus boldly, the creator of the universe that told us that he is the greatest of all time. But these things only make sense if you've accepted Jesus. If you're still in the room and you're still on the fence and you're unsure, I would ask you boldly, won't you bow your heart before Jesus and accept him this morning? Accept Jesus humbly. He's the boss. I was witnessing to a young girl in the student ministry a year and a half ago, 2 years now, And I felt like God laid this on my heart as we were speaking. She was getting the gospel, but she wasn't really understanding that she needed to accept it. And finally just said, girl, you're going to have to humble yourself to accept Jesus. This is going to take some humility from you. Because that the person, they had a lot of answers. Like, none of the answers work except Jesus. Jesus is the answer. you might be in here and you might know all about it, and you might be able to out-debate me. You might win in the atheism versus Jesus debate with me. But it takes humility to accept Jesus. And frankly, this text shows us we're all going to accept Jesus as king anyway. We're all going to have to admit he's king, rather. We might not accept that he's king, but we're going to have to admit it. So we might as well do it now. I want to tell you something about our station. We are all sinners. Romans 3 says, "For all have sinned and falling short of the glory of God." Romans 6 says, "For the wages of sin is death." That means that if you're in here and you've not accepted Jesus as your eternal Savior, not only are you going to die physically, you're going to die spiritually. Hell is a real place. But the gift of God is eternal life. Romans 5 says, "But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, he died for us." When he did those things to get that title, when he did those things and then got that title, he did those things knowing that we were going to be a mess. Jesus on the cross was aware of the fact that I was going to be a lying, cheating fool before I finally got my life right. Romans 10 says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." It's easy. You just have to believe. And you have to confess. And then in Romans 10, it says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." If you're in here looking for a team today, experience the eternal and life more abundant. If you're in here and you've worried you've picked the wrong team, Christian, take heart. Hold fast, because you've picked the ultimate creator of the universe. Let's pray. With every eye closed and every head bowed, we're going to give everybody some privacy in the room. If you're in here and you would say, "Tim, I don't know if I've accepted Jesus. I don't know that I've told him he's the boss. I'm unsure if I were to die today, I would go to heaven, but I know I need him. I want to pick Team Jesus. I want to be on the team of the Creator that died for me. I recognize I'm a sinner and I need that." I'm going to say a prayer and you can pray it with me. This prayer isn't going to save you. It's not special. It's been different in the last three services. But this prayer is going to help you express what you're feeling in your heart. The humbling of your heart, the bowing of your heart is what does it. Won't you pray this with me? "Jesus, I know that I am a sinner. I need you. Won't you come in my life, please, Lord? I trust you. Cleanse me. Jesus, you're the boss." If you prayed that prayer, I want to pray with you as you begin your faith in Christ. Everyone has given you total privacy. Everyone. Won't you just put your hand up so I can pray for you? If you've accepted Jesus this morning, can you put your hand up so I can pray for you? I see that hand. 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 If you're in here and you're like, "Tim, I know I accepted Jesus, but I'm just really struggling with my faith right now. My jersey's getting old and worn." Won't you raise your hand so I can pray for you as well? That's an exhausting place to be. I see those hands. There's hands going up all over the room. Lord, please help my brothers and sisters in Christ who know you and they don't feel it. Lord, I pray that you would be in their life and show them. God, I pray that you would give them the spiritual disciplines to seek you and God, I pray that that would all come together and they would feel confident in their trust in you. And Lord, to my brothers and sisters who have just been added to the kingdom, God, I pray that as they leave this place, they leave with a new spring in their step because they have chosen the best team. Team Jesus. God, I pray you would do a great work in their heart and that they would continue to follow you and know you, that that seed of faith would grow into a magnificent tree, and that, Lord, we would be able to train them to be disciple makers, that more people would know who you are. Lord, we love you, we need you. In your name we pray. Amen.